Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Please remain standing.
Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your word and the table that is spread before us today, Father. Thank you for all that it represents, our Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating his love for us by giving his own life for us, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. We pray, Father, that we would never, never, never at Harvest Community Church become familiar with this table and with this wonderful provision. So let today be a day of blessing, and I pray, Father, that you would be pleased with everything that's done and said in this place today. We honor you, we glorify you, and we give you all of the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, please be seated. I'm ready to just close my notes and be satisfied with Scott's sermon. What do you think? Isn't that great? I loved that. An alternate kingdom, absolutely. And it's no wonder that Watchman Nee is one of my absolute favorite writers, Christian writers of all time. Such incredible insights. Well, we have been considering this idea, motif in the Bible of the shepherd and the sheep. We're continuing with that. And last time we looked at we're looking at the verse that says, he makes me to lie down. And this has to do with rest, God causing us to rest. And we said last time that one of the reasons that we may not be able to rest is because our ideas about who God is may have changed. We looked at that great story of the snake and the couch. And even though after they got the snake and they threw the snake out and the couch was perfectly fine, the author was never be able to rest on that couch again because his thinking about the couch had changed. We also said that something that can prevent us from resting in our good shepherd's care is having an idea of God, a conception of God that's too safe. And we looked at C.S. Lewis's wonderful insight that even though God is, of course, good, he is anything but safe. God is sovereign and unpredictable and wild, and we can't catch him. We can't confine him. And many times in our thinking, our theological constructs lead us to a place where we feel like we've got God all figured out and we know what he's going to do next. And that's when we can get ourselves in very big trouble because God has plans that may include our suffering. Did you hear that? God has plans to bring us into a place, not necessarily where we're happy, but where we're holy, and that may include our suffering. Suffering may be the perfect will of God for our lives for a time. And so God is sovereign. God makes those choices, and the greatest thing that we can do as believers is come to a point of Christian maturity, and the brass ring of Christian maturity is finally being able to orient ourselves to the sovereignty of God and to actually be able to say, he is God, I am not. He gets to make the choices. And when that happens, when God does something that we don't necessarily like that we have to go through, we still get it and we don't become angry or disappointed at the God who we know is a sovereign God. A.W. Tozer, these guys with the, I'm going by the name of G.J. Jaguar from now on. All of the very profound thinkers have just initials. But A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says, and listen to this very carefully, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Not about God or our thinking about God, but about our relationship with God. Of course, he's right. If I think of God as a harsh taskmaster, then I'll struggle with never being able to measure up. If I think of him as a loving father, then I'll go through my life as a cherished son or a cherished daughter. If I think of God as an angry judge, then I'll feel afraid and unsafe all the days of my life. If I think of him as a caring shepherd, then I'll feel protected and I'll feel like my life is provided for. Of course, none of us can have a full understanding of God. There's a great story about Augustine. Augustine was one time walking down the beach, and there was a little boy there digging in the sand. And Augustine was looking at the waves of the ocean coming in and out, and he was looking at the majesty of the landscape that was before him. We're very familiar with this in beautiful New England. For my money, one of the most beautiful places on the planet. And you go and you walk those beaches, and you can't help but being awestruck by God's amazing beauty. And he's trying to comprehend something about God. He had been saved many years at this point. And he sees this little boy who is digging a hole in the sand. And he says to the little boy, "What are you doing?" And the boy says, "I'm digging a hole." And he says, "Well, why are you digging a hole?" He says, "Because I'm going to go down to the water and I'm going to put the ocean in it." And he watched this little boy as he went back and forth with a pail of water trying to pour the ocean into this hole. And he says, "That's exactly what I've been trying to do. I've been trying to take the infinite and pour it into this little pail of understanding that I have." So none of us can, you know, understand or comprehend infinity and perfectly understand God. But we can do the best we can through the Scripture and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We talked about how sometimes we can't lie down and rest while we're afraid and while there's tension in our lives. Peggy sent me a really neat little graphic. I'll show it to you here. This isn't always the reason why we can't sleep, but I thought that this was really neat. She says, "When you can't sleep at night, have you ever thought that God is saying, 'We need to talk, and now you have some time?'" That's one way of thinking about not being able to rest. But the truth remains that our Lord Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, said in Matthew chapter 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So we've been working through these four conditions that Keller, this former shepherd who wrote A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, has indicated as reasons why sheep won't lie down and rest. God is our good shepherd, and unless these things are met within us, because we're his sheep, we find many of the same causes that will keep us from being able to rest. The first one we said very quickly is the one condition that must be met is that they must be free of fear. Sheep are so timid and easily panicked that even a jackrabbit jumping out from behind a bush will cause a whole herd to stampede. You know, they can't really protect themselves very well. All sheep can do is run and maybe gum you to death. Maybe use sarcasm, I don't know. But they really are pretty vulnerable. Secondly, tension can keep us from losing. We all know that, right? You go to work, there's somebody that you work with, the guy or the lady is really a miscreant, causing you all kinds of problems, you know, and you lose your peace because of it. Some relationship that's not working right can cause us to lose our peace. Before sheep can lie down, they have to be free of this kind of friction with other sheep. This is, go back one, just one. Yeah. We out of order here. Go to the next one if you would. Okay. We got a missing slide, don't we? Okay. All right. Good. You can go back to fear. There's not one there that says tension, Bill. That my thug life slide. Okay, here you go. All right. There are those kinds of sheep all around us. Those are the thugs. There's Biggie Smalls, and there's Tupac or three-pock, or I don't know how many pocks, actually. I'm not really a shepherd myself in that way, but tension within the flock. Keller writes, because of rivalry and tension and competition for status and self-assertion, there's friction in the flock, and the flock cannot lie down until this is taken care of. But God shows us a different way. You know, we all have this kind of nature. We have this self-defense mechanism that's built in within us, this idea to, you know, lash out when somebody lashes out at us. But God shows us something very different. He shows us signs of true contentment, which mark us as believers. That even in the midst of the most difficult things, we know that God is working, God is sovereign, and therefore, I know if I know God is in charge, it's okay. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And in his own way, we're behind a little bit here. In his own way, Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, has taught us a brand new way of being human. And we see this a lot where Jesus says, listen, you know how to do it this way. I'm telling you to do it this way. You know what the world says. I'm telling you to do it this way. He talks to us about humility. He talks about the first being last and the last being first. He talks about the least being the greatest in the kingdom. He exposed the emptiness of chasing after things that really don't matter, things that can't last, the things of the world. And at the same time, he points to those who are the least of these, the neediest among us, the poor, the disenfranchised, people like that, people whose entire life they've been butted and exploited. And he says, you cannot, as my disciple, forget about those people. He tells us to be a voice for those that have no voice. He's always putting down tension within the flock. And it's always the presence of the shepherd that does this. It's always the shepherd, and it's always about Jesus. I think you've noticed that as you've walked through life. The thing that changes everything is Jesus. In all of our relationships, the presence of Christ brings an end to the conflicts. It's the humble heart walking quietly with Jesus down roads of the Spirit that can truly and honestly rest. Knowing that the shepherd is nearby is the greatest factor in causing the sheep to be able to rest. Charlie sent me the words to this hymn. Charlie and Jane love hymns and know many of them, and they pass them on to me when I preach a message that they think that hymn supports. And this was one. It was just so beautiful. Listen to this. Once was the blessing, now it's the Lord. Once was the feeling, now it's his word. Once the gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. All in all, forever, only Christ I'll sing. Everything is Christ, and Christ is everything. Once 'twas painful trying, now 'tis perfect rest. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once 'twas ceaseless holding, now he holds me fast. Once 'twas constant drifting, now the anchor's cast. Once 'twas busy planning, now 'tis trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now he has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, his it hence shall be. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for him alone. Once I hoped in Jesus, now I know he's mine. Once my lamps were dying, now they brightly shine. Once for death I waited, now his coming hail. And my hopes are anchored safe within the veil. All in all, forever, only Christ I'll sing. Everything is in Christ, and Christ is everything. Amen? What a beautiful picture of the reversal that takes place when we come to know Jesus. You know, we approach him in our infancy as believers for very selfish reasons. But as we come to know him, we come to serve him and love him, not out of obligation, but out of love, because we truly love him. The principle is simply this. When my eyes are on the master, I'm just not looking at those that are around me. I'm not looking at the troubles that are around me, and the tensions cease. And the word that we use to describe this condition is peace. The third condition that has to be met before the sheep can lie down is they must be free of the torment of pests. I was thinking that without Griggs and Brown, the whole town would fall down, and I came up with this little thing. Good Shepherd Pest Control, secured, insured, 7777777, free estimates. Jesus is in the business of helping us in our afflictions, amen? As with fear of predators and friction within the flock, freedom from the torment of parasites and insects is essential to the contentment of the flock. Sheep, according to Keller, especially in the summertime, are absolutely driven crazy by things like bot flies, nasal flies. Doesn't that sound appealing? Oh, I'm struggling with these nasal flies lately. Warble flies, ticks, and things like this. And when the sheep are being tormented by these pests, it's literally impossible for them to lie down and to rest. Instead, they'll be up on their feet, they'll be running around, they'll be rolling, trying to get some comfort from these pests that are invading their body. A good shepherd is concerned about these things. He doesn't leave the sheep to just struggle like this. In fact, it's only the diligent care of the shepherd who can consistently look out for these afflictions and rescue them from the annoyances that are keeping them from being able to rest. A good shepherd will apply various kinds of ointments and disinfectants and the sprays that we put on in the to get rid of the mosquito repellents, you know. They'll spray all of these things on them. It's a costly venture, and it takes a lot of time. The shepherd has to have great individual care for each of the sheep to release them of these things. They do this thing called dipping, where they dip the entire sheep in this stuff to help them keep the ticks off. He ensures that a good shepherd will ensure that the sheep are by some brush where they can actually run up against the brush and rub against it and relieve some of these issues that they're having with pests. And like I said, all of this takes amazing attention to detail. A shepherd that doesn't really care about the sheep will just leave them out there and let them suffer. A good shepherd won't. A good shepherd will make sure that these afflictions can be taken care of. The shepherd has to know exactly what's going on with the sheep at all times if he's going to give them this rest that they're looking for. It means being ready to take the steps to bring relief as soon as possible so that they can finally rest and be able to be comforted in the presence of the shepherd. These are all about afflictions. These pests are all about afflictions, bringing afflictions to the sheep. And we have afflictions too. We have physical afflictions. We pray to God because people that we love get sick or we get sick. And the Bible is very clear that our good shepherd cares about everything that we're going through, not just our spiritual suffering, but our physical suffering as well. The Bible tells us in Psalm 34, beginning with verse 17, when the righteous cry out for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Now be careful with this word deliver. It doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to take that suffering away. It means sometimes you're going to go through that suffering, but God's going to bring you the comfort that you need to be able to go through it. He hears us. He doesn't leave us out to our own way. He doesn't leave us to suffer without having somebody, a shepherd, on the scene who cares deeply about what we're going through. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And in this beautiful verse in Psalm 147 in verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. We have a picture of the good shepherd knowing the things that are hurting us, things that are hurting us physically, but also when our hearts are broken, knowing that we need to be set right. Things are not right. Our good shepherd is there, and he is on the scene. He cares about these things. They don't escape his notice. He knows that we need his attention, and he's there for it. Now, as I said, it's important. A lot of false teaching has come down about God hearing our afflictions and taking care of us and healing us. And there are a few verses that have been misunderstood in pretty profound ways, and they've led the church into teaching that is clearly outside of the picture that we find in the scripture of what God, how God feels about our suffering. God certainly cares, and God always meets us in our affliction. But as I said, sometimes it might be God's perfect will that we go through a trial, that we go through a time of suffering, that we go through an illness, even at the end of our life. Many times God allows an illness to come at the end of our life. This is the way that we're going to exit this life. But in a way where people who are perfectly healthy and looking on, and they see what a godly man this man has been, or a godly woman this woman has been, and they're looking and they're saying, how could God, you know, allow this to happen? Why is she suffering so much at the end of her life? But then when they go to visit her, they hear this woman who has lived for God, in the presence of God, in the sphere of God's love, say things to them from her suffering that blow their mind. She's able to give testimony about the goodness of God in the midst of her suffering. And those words never leave those visitors. And they walk away and they say, why would God allow somebody to go through that? Because Jesus said, last thing he said before he blasted off and went to sit at the right hand of the Father, the last thing he said to the disciples is, you will be my witnesses. And a witness means that we take the witness stand. When times are good, we say God is good. When times are difficult, we say God is good. When times are just lousy, we say God is good. And because my good shepherd loves me and cares for me and hears my cries and knows about my afflictions and is not indifferent about those things, if God is letting me go through this trial, it's because there's something in it that he wants to accomplish. He wants me to be more like Jesus when I'm on the other side of the trial. He wants somebody with less faith to look at my suffering and see me glorify God and give that person a hope for the conflict or the trial that's coming up in their life in a while. Some of the most profound godly Christians have suffered terribly. You know that. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. The great hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, blinded by some foolish mistake by a doctor at a young age. And yet, with her eyes closed for the rest of her life, her vision impaired for the rest of her life, she wrote thousands of hymns glorifying God. Thousands of hymns. She understood that, you know what? If my good shepherd took away my sight, it's because life is better for me without it. Do you know what that is? That's maturity. It's orienting ourselves to the sovereignty of God. We know a lot about God's character. We know he's sovereign. Okay. We could say, okay, well, we know, all right, so God is sovereign. He makes the decisions. All right, I get it. But we also know that this sovereign God is not a malicious God. He's not a hateful God. He doesn't rejoice in our downfall. He doesn't enjoy our suffering. He loves us. He gave his son to die for us. We know so much about the character of God that it forces us into the theological position that if I'm going through it, it's the best. Barring I've caused that suffering to come upon myself because of sin. Obviously, there are consequences to decisions that we make, and God is not the author of sin. But if we're walking with the Lord and doing the best we can to live a life that's pleasing to him, and misfortune, terrible word, but you get what it communicates, comes upon our lives, then it is God's highest and best for us. And mature Christians get that, and immature Christians struggle with that, and the world thinks that that's the uttermost foolishness you could possibly imagine. But that's okay. They don't know my shepherd. So there are verses like this that have confused people. James chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, a verse like that especially a verse like that read in the English, has caused a lot of false teaching. There have been all kinds of views that have come from this. Here are just a few of them. First of all, complete healing is only a prayer away. Call for the elders, they'll pray for you, and when they do, the person who's sick will be delivered, the healing will come, and the person will be well again. The second one is that pastors have secret powers. Now, we do have magical powers. I'm not going to deny that. I would be lying if I stood here and told you that we can't do amazing supernatural things. We just don't always want to. So you can't count on that. But the idea is call for the elders. You know, don't just ask Joe from Kokomo to come over and pray for you. What good's he going to do? Is he a pastor? I mean, please. We're the ones with the magical powers. That's a view. One that I'm sure many of you share. Some believe that in this verse we see the idea of extreme unction. Extreme unction is a Roman Catholic teaching that developed in the 8th century. This painting by Roger van der Weyen gives the picture of extreme unction. This is actually called ordination, marriage, and extreme unction. And you see this person here is studying for ordination. The dog is hungry. It really has nothing to do with the rest of the picture. Marriage is taking place up here, and extreme unction is taking place there. Extreme unction is what has come to be known as the last rites. So somebody is very, very sick. You call for the priest or the elders of the church. They come over, they pray, and your soul will be saved by receiving the sacrament of extreme unction. Yeah, no way. That's not what that is saying at all. Go back to the next slide. I'll go to the next slide, Bill. Number three, it speaks of extreme unction, and there are some people that see in here a paradigm of healing that says, in order for real healing to take place, a pastor has to work with a doctor. Pastors and physicians together. And this is the idea of calling for the elders so they can pray, and the anointing of oil is supposed to represent medicinal applications. So, seeing a doctor. Well, this is the kind of thing that we deal with. I mean, none of these things are biblical, and the passage isn't saying any of this, and I don't believe the passage is promising anybody that they're going to be healed of any kind of physical ailment whatsoever. I just want to take a moment with this passage because this is a big one as far as a misunderstanding of God healing our ailments. And you know there are people. Now, you know, before we go to the next slide, Bill, you see these right over here? Now, if healing is only a prayer away, and the prayer of faith heals somebody, according to the text of James 5:14 and 15. If the person doesn't get healed, why aren't they getting healed? Not enough faith. God certainly didn't fail, did he? If the pastor has magical powers and he can pray over you and you don't get healed, why aren't you getting healed? Well, the pastor's magical powers weren't magical enough. You get the idea? The idea is this kind of thinking promises that God is going to heal, and when God doesn't, it blames the faith of the person that's already sick in many cases. So we've got to straighten this out, and I only want to spend a moment with it, but it is important mentioning. The heart of the problem lies in figuring out exactly what James meant by those who are sick. Let's go back to James 5, if you would. Just go back a few slides, Bill. And in this passage, you'll notice, is any among you sick? You see that right at the top? Is any among you sick? And then look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is what? Sick. Sick, sick. Sick, sick. Sick, sick. Would it surprise you to know that those are two completely different Greek words? This is the problem that we have in translation. A lot of times, translation is actually interpretation. The translator is trying to figure out, well, what does it mean, and communicate it in such a way that it communicates that. The problem is, this is what has become accepted about this passage, but unfortunately, that's not really what the language is saying at all. Here's what's going on. When we think of this word sick or the sick, we have to look at the original Greek words, and the Greek words that are used. The first word means to be weak. And while there are a few cases in the Gospels where this Greek word is used of somebody who is physically weak, the vast majority of the uses of this word throughout the book of Acts and the epistles means somebody who is spiritually weak, somebody who is morally weak, somebody who is hurting spiritually and feeling as though they're separated from God. The second word that's used, the sick will be saved, means to be weary or tired or fatigued. And again, the word has to do many times not with physical sickness at all, but with spiritual sickness or weariness or tiredness. And we know the context of James is that many people in the congregation that he was writing to were dealing with persecution, serious persecution, where loved ones were being killed because of the faith. And many, I believe, were growing weary and weak because they were watching this terrible catastrophe of persecution happen to people that they loved. And so I think what James is saying is, when you feel weak in your faith, when you feel weary in your faith, when you feel like you can't go on, hey, you're not alone. Call the elders of the church. Let them come over. Let them pray for you. And the promise is that you will be restored. And I want to show you something. Could you go back to verse James 5, 14 and 15, Bill? Okay. Look at this passage carefully. All right? And I cut it off at the end here, which was my mistake. But if is any among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, which was a way of comforting back in those days. You know, somebody would come into your house. There was nothing mystical about it. There was nothing ritual about it. It was all about comforting. Is there anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will deliver, save or deliver, the one who is weak, weary, suffering. The problem is the way that this passage was translated into the English in almost every translation automatically assumes it's talking about physical illness. When you use the word sick, you think of sick in your body. Even though most of the uses throughout the book of Acts and the epistles have nothing to do with physical illness. And one other thing, and this is to that Catholic idea that this is about the last rites, that this is some kind of ritual anointing with oil. Back in these days, there were two Greek words that were used for anointing. One of them was a very sacred word. A word like when the Bible, when Jesus stood there and he said, "The Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." That word is a very special, ritual, sacred, God-working type of word. That's not the word we find here for anointing. The word that we find here for anointing is a common Greek verb that means to rub. In this case, to rub with oil. Jesus said to the man, the Pharisee whose home he visited, remember the woman came and she poured the perfume all over his feet? And the Pharisee balked at this. He said, "You know, how can you, you know, let this happen?" And Jesus said, "When I came into your house, you didn't anoint my head with oil." And the word is this common word that we find here. He said he wasn't talking about any mystical ritual. He said, "You didn't rub my head and offer me refreshment, but she has poured out, you know, perfume upon my feet." So what we're seeing in James chapter 5 is not a promise that if you're sick and you call for the elders, you're going to be healed. What you see as a promise is if you're tired and weary and beat down and you call for the elders and they come and fellowship with you and pray over you and you're reminded of the community that you have as believers and that you're not alone, that there are people that love you, that you're a part of a body, and that the Lord is good, and we pray together, you will be restored. And the promise of restoration is built upon the fact that the person himself or herself has to call for the elders. That's an indication of faith. God will never turn away somebody who comes in faith and says, "I want to get closer to Jesus." Amen? So that's what's happening here. It's a tricky passage, but we have to make sure that what we're understanding about the scriptures is coming from what the scriptures actually say. Now, there are something like 27 points in the exegetical process. the way you're supposed to exegete a scripture before you teach it, the very first point is establishing the text. How can you try to explain to anyone what a Bible verse means if you don't know what it says? And that's the problem. When we exegete from the English, we get that's not a wrong translation because it can mean sick, but that's an interpretation and not a strict translation because the word doesn't always mean sick. And so it gives us a false idea. Now, this doesn't take away from the beauty, though. Oh, by the way, so I would do this. This is how I would render this translation, okay? Expanded. Yep. The verse that says James 5:14 expanded. Is anyone among you weak? Is anyone among you weak? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, rubbing him with oil, which was a means of refreshment back in those days. I'm not being funny here when I say that it could mean having a coffee together with them, because that's the way I get refreshed when I'm talking to people. The idea is the community is what is going to bring this spiritual healing. Is anyone among you weak? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, rubbing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will deliver the one who is weary, and the Lord will raise him up. And do you know what the next verse says? And if he has sinned, his sins will be forgiven. This indicates that the context of the passage is obviously spiritual and not physical, right? Okay, well, listen, enough. There's your theology lesson for the day. So the Bible tells us that God cares about our afflictions, and this is beautifully seen in Psalm chapter 34 and verse 19 when it tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. But we understand because we're mature or maturing Christians that sometimes being delivered means being comforted in rather than removed from. Did you hear that? Sometimes being delivered means that I go through the fire, but I don't smell like the smoke. All right? Okay. One more thing, and then we're going to be done. The fourth thing, that condition that has to be met if sheep are going to lie down, is that they have to be free from hunger. This, of course, is clearly implied when David says he makes me lie down in green pastures. But the emphasis here is not on food. Okay. The emphasis here is not necessarily on the food that he's providing, but the kind of food that he's providing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. It doesn't mean a whole lot to us reading this in Woonsocket, Rhode Island. He makes me lie down in green pastures. We're going to understand that a certain way. But Palestine has a very different climate than us. If it's a nice day in the spring and you drive through Portsmouth, Rhode Island, you're going to see lots of beautiful green grass, well nourished by the water that's all around it. Beautiful grazing lands. It's not like that in Palestine. Palestine looks more like this, and always has. Lots of scrub, lots of dust, lots of dry. It's a dry, semi-arid climate. In a climate like this, and this is the important part, green pastures are never an accident. The only way you, a shepherd, finds a green pasture in which to lead his flock is if he creates one. And that means a lot of hard work. We know that around Bethlehem, where David wrote Psalm 23, and where he kept his father's flocks, the terrain was almost always dry, brown, sunburnt, a wasteland. The point is, green pastures don't happen by chance, they happen on purpose. Green pastures were the product of tremendous labor, time, skill, and land use. Green pastures were the result of clearing rough and rocky terrain, of clearing out brush and roots and stumps, of deep plowing, and careful soil preparation, of seeding and planting special grains and legumes, of irrigating water, the land with water, and planting forage crops that the animals could then feed on. In other words, the kind of pastures with which God provides his sheep are the result of great love, great care, and great planning. Now, I think, and this might be a stretch, but I think that this is talking about heaven. I think this is talking about God preparing a place for us that's very different than the place, the natural place that we are right now. He makes me lie down in green pastures. When God spoke to Moses from the midst of the burning bush, he said, I know Israel's sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And we know that's a picture of the promised land. And we know the promised land is a picture of a life forever with God in a place that Jesus is preparing for us. Amen? It's a picture of the believer being rescued from sin to enjoy a beautiful eternal place that God has prepared. I think it's a picture of heaven. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he famously said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You know what I believe? I believe that heaven is a very, very green pasture. And I believe that God is providing for, preparing that for us right now. Is it any wonder that David in this same psalm says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are the one who is with me, shepherding me." Is it any wonder that David said in this very psalm, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Heaven is a place of homecoming for the believer. I know there are folks in this room right now that have buried people that they love very much over the last several years that have brought great pain into your life because of the loss that you're dealing with. And although that's true and real and you can feel it like a fog on a really foggy night, it's right there in your face, we as believers know there's something else for us. Death is not the end. Death is a promotion, Paul said. There's a place that's being prepared for me that is requiring a lot of work on God's part. Things have to be cleared out. And he says, "Like, I'm going on ahead of you because I'm coming back to get you and bring you where I am." And it is going to be amazing. How amazing is it? I mean, how amazing can it possibly be? I mean, I've seen some beautiful things. I have not seen. Well, I've heard stories about, ear has not heard. Well, in my sci-fi mind, me and Paul have a sci-fi mind, right, Paul? We can imagine some pretty amazing things. It's never entered into the imagination of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Do you believe that? There's a place that's being prepared for us. It's real. Death is not the end. It's a homecoming, a gathering together with friends and loved ones who've also died in Jesus. It's full of joy and music and wholeness. I'm not making this up. This is what the Bible says about heaven. It's full of joy and music and wholeness and healing, constant health-giving, the Bible says. And constant awareness that the shepherd is in the field with us. Constant awareness. God says, "I will be their God and they will be my people. We are going to be together, us and God. They will see me. We will see him as he is," John says. "We will see him as he is. We're going to be like him." Our shepherd is there. So there's no tension that has to be put down. Thug life, over. There's no fear. There's nothing to be afraid of when the shepherd is right there in the field. There's no problem with provision or hunger. Everything that we ever need will be provided for by the gracious hand of the good shepherd who has once and for all laid down his life for the sheep. No pests, no insects, Allison Jagir Sullivan. No ants. Her and her bibbits. By the way, my daughter and my son-in-law are visiting from Oklahoma. I'm really happy to look out and see their faces there. But heaven is this beautiful, beautiful picture. The Bible says in Revelation 21:27, "Nothing unclean will ever enter in there, nor anyone who does detestable things." There's no sin or corruption there. There's no evil there. There's no poverty there. We open our homeless shelter tonight at Harvest Community Church. No homeless people in heaven. No suffering, no death, no funeral homes, no hospitals, no goodbyes, none of that stuff. Revelation 21:3-5 says that God dwells there with us. We're his people. He is our God. He wipes away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more, he says. There will be no mourning or crying or pain anymore because the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. There's no hospitals, as I said, or orphanages, no goodbyes, no fear there. Number one, reason for not resting. No tension there. Number two, reason for not resting. No pests there. Number three, reason for not resting. And heaven is a very, very, very green pasture. Is it any wonder that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says this? And now, may the God of peace, the one who makes us lie down in his peace, we could say, may the God of peace, who through the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his work. And may he work in us that which is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. And we will enjoy that in that green pasture that is called heaven. So when we spread this out this morning, and we think about the one that it represents, I want you to think about the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. See this? That represents his blood. Take this, all of you, and drink. It is for you. See this? This represents his body that, subject to godless men, was driven through with nails, railroad-sized spikes, and crown of thorns placed upon his head, not because they honored him, but because they ridiculed him, our Lord. As we come forward, I want you to come forward and receive a good shepherd. A shepherd who says, I've provided everything for you. And guess what? Not only will goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life, you will dwell in a very, very green pasture. Because my Lord not only makes me lie down in green pastures, but you know what? He will do that for all eternity. Amen?